rejection is hard to accept on any and every level. Those of us who have lived for any number of years and have participated in the ritual known as, I guess, young adulthood, adolescence, have no doubt experienced unrequited love, which results in rejection, which results in either the young man or the young lady telling the other person in a very nice kind of way, "Let's see other people too," or "Let's don't see each other anymore." However you slice it, however you dice it, it's still rejection. It's not easy to take. There are those of us who have participated or been recipients of rejection when it comes to our service in jobs or something of that nature. You know, things have gotten a little slow lately. I used to hate those words. And as a result, we're going to have to let some folks go. It's still rejection, and it hurts. But there's something that we need to understand. Rejection not only hurts the rejectee, it also hurts the rejector. Our text this evening is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. And we want to read this passage, paying particular attention to verses 22 and 23. And we'll see what our Lord had to say and about a rejection that is given to us in the Bible and how we are to deal with it or why it occurs. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." In the opening remarks, we talked about unrequited love and adolescent, what sometimes is referred to as puppy love, and the rejection that is associated with it. And we know for a fact that always that rejection is not fair. We have mentioned the fact that there are those who are rejected as they are turned away because there is no more work or there are no need for services. And that rejection, too, is at times unfair. But the rejection that we read of from the mouth of our Lord and Savior will truly be fair when he says to them, "Depart from me." These are the saddest words, I think, that have ever been penned. It's from the standpoint that when a person hears those words, we will no longer be persons. I use that because we are presently persons. We will be beings housed in some sort of body, standing before the judgment bar of God. And at that point, there will be no chance to make things right with God. There will be no return to the Lord. You know, today in our present judicial system, there are a system of appeals in place. And if we are, shall we say, convicted, on a local level, we can appeal it maybe to the state Supreme Court. And if that doesn't work, and we have the time and we have the money, we can appeal it to the Supreme Court, the United States Supreme Court. And so we have many chances. And because of that, because of the appeals situation that we have in our judicial system, the words "depart from me" are just that to many people. They're just words. They're just about as effective as "I'll call you back." Because sometimes people do that and they have good intentions, but it slips their mind, and 2 days later you go, "Oh, I forgot to call." But they're not just words. Will they be just words when spoken by Christ? Will they be just words when they are directed toward us? There is no appeal to our higher court. Christ has given us the means to salvation. We know what the Bible teaches on this. We know the Bible account of Jesus Christ coming and dying upon the cross and doing so that mankind could be saved. Therefore, he has offered to us the means of salvation. He has given to us the opportunity of salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that he has made a promise to us. He has made a commitment to us. And as he has made that commitment and promise to us, he is not slack in regard to that promise. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We hear someone, perhaps they have done it to us before, and they say, "We'll call you back." And we go, "Yeah, yeah." But when the Lord says, "I sent my son, he died upon the cross, he purchased the church so that you could be saved, and you still have breath within your body," it's because the Lord is long-suffering. Not as some men count slackness, but that all should come to repentance. However, there are reasons why this justifiable "depart from me" will be spoken on that last day. Let's talk about two reasons. It may be a little bit shorter sermon tonight because there are only two reasons that I want to discuss. But I wanted to provide enough time to discuss both of them so that we have full understanding of why it could be. Number one, they call him Lord without doing his will. Look at verse 21 of our text. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." What we understand, or what we need to understand here, is that there is a direct contrast in what is being said. Not everyone that saith, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's not just enough to utter the words, "Lord, Lord." It's not just enough to say that Christ is our Savior. It's not just enough to proclaim that God sent his Son to die upon the cross to purchase the church whereby we might be saved. Jesus himself said, "But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And so, when one says, "Lord, Lord," they may have good intentions, but if they don't do what Jesus said, let's look to Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. We find Jesus asking the question, calling the people's hand on this thing. He says to them, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You know, throughout the Bible, we find places where the Lord is called Master, or indicating that he was a teacher. Other times he is called Lord. And he asks the question here, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" We'll talk just a few more minutes about what it means to call him Lord. if we honor him with our lips and do not the things which he says, our hearts are far from him. And if our hearts are far from him, as we discussed in our class this morning, our worship is vain worship. And if our vain worship is offered to him, it will not be accepted. And if what we offer to him is vain worship and it's not accepted, then we are not acceptable before God. And as such, we'll not gain the reward, the very reason for which Christ died upon Calvary's cross. Again, back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, the same point. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. Notice the things that are put forth there. Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Keep this in the context in which it was written and the time in which Christ lived. We know that those Jews were aware of the prophets. Those prophets, a prophet, of course, is one who speaks for another. And they said, have we not prophesied in thy name? In other words, is not prophesying in thy name a good thing? Of course it is. Have we not cast out devils? Now, there were those who had been given the opportunity. They had been given the power to cast out devils. And whether or not works were miraculous in nature, they had the opportunity to do many wonderful works. While the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, wanting to know the things that he might do, that he might have eternal life, was not asked to perform some great miracle. He said, you know the law, and he counted off two or three of them, and then the rich young ruler said, yes, Lord, I've done these from my youth. And then he said, go sell what you have. Give it to the poor. Take up thy cross and follow me. And he turned away sorrowful. Now, that was not a miraculous thing that he was asked to do. But it was a great thing. Have we not done many wonderful works? To that very group of people, he said, depart from me. So calling on the name of the Lord, or saying, Lord, Lord, is not enough. Also, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we see the phrase calling on the name of the Lord. Many people make the mistake of thinking that calling on the name of the Lord is verbalizing the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. The angels proclaimed that upon his birth. It was proclaimed by his disciples. It was proclaimed by Christ himself. But that's not what calling on the name of the Lord means. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If, and listen to this, this is the most important point in the sermon. If calling on the name of the Lord meant to utter the words, Lord, Lord, the Bible would be a one-page book with one sentence on it. I see some looks of confusion. One more time. If all we had to do to be saved is call upon the name of the Lord, there would only be need for one page with one command in the Bible. Therefore, it would be the shortest book. We would have maybe a back cover and a front cover and a page in the middle, and it says, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. But the truth of the matter is that calling on the name of the Lord is more than uttering the words, Lord, Lord. Remember back in our text, Matthew chapter 7, those people said, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these wonderful things? In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we see the words spoken to Saul as he had made his way to Damascus, as he had been told to do. As he was directed, he went. And as he was there, and as he was waiting for the proclamation to be made to him, he prayed. Some today mistake the fact that Paul was praying, or perhaps that others had prayed, And they think that all a person has to do to be saved is to be prayed. Saul was there and he was praying. And Ananias came to him. And in Acts chapter 22:16, we find out what he was told to do. And now why tarriest thou? Basically, essentially, he was saying, and what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Notice that he was told to arise and to be baptized before he was told to call on the name of the Lord. And so calling on the name of the Lord is more than just uttering the words. It is doing those things which the Lord says. Let me take you back to verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Again, we've already pointed out what the will of the Father is. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How do they come to repentance? By calling on the name of the Lord, which includes what? Being baptized, as Saul was told. Calling on the name of the Lord accepts all that the Lord, the word Lord, implies. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, we have an example from the Old Testament talking about Sarah. Sarah was the wife of Abraham. We know that Sarah called him Lord. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Notice what is being said here. Not that she was beat down by Abraham. That she was commanded by Abraham to do certain things. No, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. If we call Christ our Lord, what does that mean? A lot of times people say, you know, I believe this or I believe that. Where's the evidence? The evidence is in what we do, how we live, how we act, is it not? Faith in the Lord is not enough. It also requires proper action. Do you not think that Saul believed? Now, imagine. Just take a minute and imagine. Here you are, standing in the field, walking on the road, riding a bicycle, whatever it is, and a great light shines in the middle of the day, greater than the noonday sun. You see it. Everybody else around you sees it. They hear the voice. And you ask a question, and it's responding directly to you. Do you think you'd have trouble believing? I'd say Saul believed right now. Because he did exactly. He began at that point to obey what the Lord told him to do. Go to Damascus. And there it will be told you. Notice that God did not deviate from his plan. He had already decided. He had already put in place those who were teaching and preaching the gospel. And he reached Saul the same way. It requires proper action. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Just a little, the latter part of our text. It says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Let's jump forward to 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. The foolish man is described as those who had built his house upon the sand. And when the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. But notice the descriptive term, and great was the fall of it. Why? Because it was not based upon the foundation. It requires proper action. We can say we believe if we do not obey properly. We cannot call him Lord. Faith must act. We could read Matthew 7, 24 through 27 again. We won't do that. But faith leads to obedience. Romans 10, 16 tells us, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Those who believe, in other words, have faith, will act on that faith. They will do those things that the Lord has commanded that we do. And so the first group of people that will hear "depart from me" will be those that call him Lord without doing his will. The second group of people that hear "depart from me" will be those that act in religion without his authority. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Notice this next phrase, "ye that work iniquity." Activity alone is not enough. You see people today in the religious world going about doing things that are good. I would be the last person to say that some of the things that the denominational people do are good. When they reach out to people who are harmed by nature's destructive forces, and they provide rebuilding of homes, clothing, food, is that a good thing? Absolutely. Folks need that kind of stuff. But is it done for the right reason? Is it because we love our fellow man? Yeah, that's a good reason to do it. But activity alone is not enough. Let me show you. Go with me to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We're going to find a group of people. Paul's people. Israel. Who were involved. Who have activity. Who had zeal. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It stands to reason that the Apostle Paul, being a Jew, would want the Jews to be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Listen, they are in the same condition that Saul was in when he was persecuting the church. Saul himself had not submitted himself unto the righteousness of God, and he had a zeal. None can make the claim that Saul did not have zeal. Of course, they needed to understand, Israel did, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Believeth here indicates doing those things which God has commanded, not just acknowledging the fact. We cannot do our own thing. What do I mean by that? Well, I do this because I think it's a good way to worship, or I do that because it's a good way to worship. We cannot serve spontaneously. We cannot follow our feelings and claim that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. We must read and study and rightly divide the word and do those things which are found in God's word. In other words, we cannot allow emotionalism to run us. Our activities are to be based on knowledge of God's will. Where do we find God's will? In the Bible. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so if we study the word, we know the word, we follow the word, we are following the truth. How do we learn? We learn by commandment or statement. Jesus Christ himself said, "This do in remembrance of me," as he instituted the Lord's Supper. Therefore, we understand that we are to follow that, because he told us to do this. We learn by approved example. We know that the apostles met upon the first day of the week. Now, there's not a commandment that says, "Thou shalt worship together collectively on Sunday." But the disciples met upon the first day of the week. We also learn in other ways. We know the frequency upon which they gathered and the purpose for which they gathered. They gathered upon the first day of the week to break bread, to meet, to fulfill this request and commandment of our Lord and Savior. Our activities must be within the law. What is iniquity? In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, we'll see Jesus Christ speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He told them that their activities at times were outside of the law. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and to have leave the other undone." Iniquity means without law. And if we operate outside of the law, we are in iniquity. We can understand that when it comes to our civil law and our court system and all of these things. Why can we not apply it properly to the Word of God? We live under the New Testament law, and therefore those things that are told to us in the law, that's what we're to do. And if we don't do those things, we are in iniquity outside of the law. These things that we do must truly be done in His name, by His authority. Turn to 2 John, verse 9. He says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." What I want to focus on for this particular point is the first phrase, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." We must operate according to His authority. For instance, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, we see a phrase regarding our Lord and Savior. It's specifically talking about Him and from whence He came. And I'm talking about came physically. "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." If you trace the lineage of Christ backwards, you find out that He was of the tribe of Judah. It's interesting to me that of the sons of Israel, Judah received the blessing, but he was number 4 in line. I won't go into the reasons right now why the others did not. But Judah received the blessing. And out of Judah came Christ. "But of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." That tribe had no authority under the Old Testament law, did it? We are under the law of Christ in this dispensation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes to the brethren in Corinthians, and the Corinthian brethren, he says to them, "To them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." To all he reached out. It is God's law and Christ's law of salvation. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he told his disciples those things which they must do according to his law in order for folks to be saved. Remember, when he was teaching his disciples this, salvation was not even attainable. Why? Because Christ was there with them in the flesh. But what did he say to them? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." It's Christ's law of salvation. There are those who even put forth the idea today that those who were baptized under John's baptism had no need to be baptized under Christ's baptism. That's pathetic. And I'll tell you why. Because under John's baptism, they could not have contacted the blood of Christ. Was John's baptism called for by God? Absolutely. It was specifically and directly to Israel that they might come to repentance so that they could receive the Christ who would shed his blood And then when the time came, they would be ready to put on Christ. Unfortunately, many of them were not. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38, verses 41 and 47, you see that Peter was speaking to those, or of course all of the disciples or apostles were preaching. Peter's sermon is recorded. But then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is the promise of eternal life." It's not miraculous gifts. The gift of the Holy Ghost is the promise of eternal life. Look at verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word," whose word? Peter's word. Where did it come from? From God, given by the Spirit to Peter on that day to speak to those people. "When they," those people, "gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Notice that baptism preceded being added. In fact, it happened when they were baptized. Verse 47 completes it. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church." The baptizer did not add them to the church. The preacher did not add them to the church. God added to them to the church. It's God's law. It's Christ's law of salvation. We live under Christ's law of worship. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, we find this to be the case as he was talking to the Samaritan woman. And he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." If we do not worship him in truth, we cannot worship him in spirit. And if we do not worship him in truth, our worship is vain. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we find out that they gladly received his word, verse 41, and were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We find out in verse 42, "And they," the same ones who were baptized into Christ, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." In other words, the same doctrine, the same teaching of which they received at the hands of the apostles, given to them by God through the Spirit. And they were in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Very quickly, we find out that it's his law for the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, speaking of Christ's law for the church, "given to us for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we might be built up." We live under Christ's law for living. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see that there are none without excuse. There will be none standing on the day of judgment before the judgment bar of God that can say, "I didn't know." Why? Because according to Titus, "for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The grace of God is Jesus Christ. He's appeared to us and he's given to us by the Spirit in this holy word. Let us conclude. I want to ask you a question. What will Jesus say to you on that last and final day? Remember, there will be no appeal. There'll be no second chance. The tribulations will be over. Life will be over. Will he say depart? Or will he say come? That's the only two things you're going to hear. Will he say depart? Or will he say come, you blessed of my Father? I can't determine that for you. You can. What are you going to do about it? The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that a person, in order to be obedient to God, must hear the word. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we've already pointed out in Mark 16:16, it tells us that we must believe. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that we must repent. When the very question was asked of them, when they realized that they had crucified the Son of God, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 tells us that we must confess. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let's don't be like the rich young ruler and say we know I've done this and this and this and that, and then turn away sorrowfully. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us how we are to be sealed. It says, "The like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And friends, then we are known of Christ as fellow heirs, as children of God, ready to begin the rest of our journey. You know, there was a TV show years ago, and on that TV show, one of the things that the person said, and I can't remember the name of the person or the name of the show, but he used to always say, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life." And it is. And you don't know how many more firsts there will be. So, what must we do after we've heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized? According to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we are to remain faithful. Perhaps one of you, us as a child of God, having previously put on Christ in baptism, have allowed sin to reign in our lives. We have taken ourselves out of the category of the redeemed and put ourselves into the group of people to which Jesus Christ will say, "Depart from me." What are we to do about that? Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Friends, as you live here on this earth, you will face rejection. I will face rejection. It will be at some level, at some to some degree, the one rejection that you cannot overcome is when Jesus says, "Depart from me." As we turn in our songbooks to 692, we assemble ourselves together here this evening in the presence of God. If the invitation of our Lord applies to us, please come as together we stand and sing.